Thank you, Nita. Oh, how he loves us. Amazing, amazing grace, amazing love. We welcome those of you joining now through the window at the back, and you're at Holiday Shores Baptist Church in Edwardsville, Illinois. I'm Pastor Rob Lemon, and I appreciate Nita, my wife, singing for us there. What a great song. We're heading into the Lord's table celebration this morning. And so I thought it might just be interesting to stir up our thinking about how much God loves us. How much does God love me? Well, as you read the Bible, this is pretty much what God says to us through the pages of His Word. He says, I have made the decision to love you. So it's not a feeling. It's not just that we send goosebumps up and down his spine, because that's not what happens. I have made the decision to love you. I, God says, commit all of my actions toward you so that they will be the best for you all the time. So whatever God does, it's going to be the very best thing for us. He says, I don't care what this will cost me. I will value you, sacrifice myself for you, stand with you, defend you, and counsel you. I take you for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, and then also for all eternity, if that's what you'd like, if you'll have me. I will be fair with you. I am for you. I forgive you, and I embrace you. I want to be with you forever, and that's why I forgave you and why I've invited you to live in my presence forever, because I love you. I delight in our conversations together, he says. I enjoy your company. I have nothing against you, nothing at all. You are precious and special to me. Well, he tells us about his love in the scripture over and over again. And here it is in Ephesians chapter 3. And Paul writes and says, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. Living Bible puts it this way, may you be able to feel and understand, as all God's children should, how long, how wide, how deep, and how high His love really is. And to experience this love for yourselves, though it's so great, you will never see the end of it or fully know or understand it. Such a great love. I don't think we have a handle on His love. I think too many of us live in fear of God. And maybe some of us should, because He never endures sin, but yet He's working to make us different. We've been singing a song in the Christian church now for over 100 years, The Love of God. This one was written in 1917 by Frederick Lehman, and this is profound hymnology. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bow down with care. God gave His Son to win. His erring child He reconciled and pardoned for his sin. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. Could we with ink, verse 3, could we with ink the ocean fill? Well, look at the pictures being painted here. And were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole. Though stretched from sky to sky, O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. You know, when we arrive in God's presence and we start filling up the choirs that'll sing for eternity, that's going to be one of the themes, God's love and what he's done for us. Can we fathom that love? Is it possible to understand how deep the Father's love for us is? Can we get a handle on it at all? Well, let's try a little bit this morning. I'd like you to take your Bibles and open to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. There's a section of Scripture here where God is describing his love for us. And it's fascinating. It's in the form of questions, particularly in verse 31 through 35. And the questions are, the question marks are not because there's any possibility of it not happening. That's not what God's doing here. But he's just trying to make us think. And so, let me just read from verse 31 and following. What then shall we say in response to this? Because he's just coming off this verse. I should go back to verse 29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestinated, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Boy, look at what God has just done for us. What then, verse 31, what then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? That's a great question. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? There's another question mark. Verse 33, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? There's a question mark. It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Question mark. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Question mark. Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or the sword? In verse 37, drop a verse. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor demons nor the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a pretty good stab at the Lord's love for us that Paul and the Holy Spirit put together in that passage. But we need to think about each one of these. So as God begins to describe his love for us, he tells us there in verse 31 that God is for us. God is for us. If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, does it matter that anybody's against us? And the emphasis of that whole phrase is, if God is for us. What would it mean to you if somebody said to you, I am for you? Well, it would mean that he's going to support you. He's going to affirm you. He's going to have a willingness to connect to your soul. He would offer you a faithful friendship. He would be saying to you, I will do for you whatever you need, and I will get it for you. You know, as you look at the earlier promises of Romans chapter 8, you just see God's love spilling out here for us as he meets our real needs. God is for me. He says in verse 1, I will never condemn you if you are in Jesus Christ. There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In verse 2, he says, I'm going to free you from sin. You know what your biggest problem in life and my biggest problem in life is? It's sin, it's brokenness, it's rebellion, it's against God, it's doing things other than God's way. And Jesus says, I love you so much, I'm going to break that power of sin over you. And only a really good friend would do that. Verse 2. Verse 11, he says, I'm going to give you a new body. Oh, I know when you got up this morning, you were wishing you had that new body. Because the old one creaks and groans and doesn't work and hurts here and there and majorly hurts some places. I got good news for you. You belong to Jesus. One of these days, you get a brand new body. Young people don't get this. Young people just do not understand this because they think the one they got's pretty good. But the problem is the one they've got's got a little timer on it. When you get to a certain age, you start realizing, I really do need a new body one of these days. Verse 15, he says, I'm for you. I'm going to make you my kids. You're going to be my sons. Verse 17 says, I'm going to give you a wonderful inheritance. It's always fun to get an inheritance, isn't it? You get something you really didn't work for, and it's a real blessing. God says, I'm going to give you a wonderful inheritance. Verse 26, he says that my spirit will help you whenever you need it. See, God's for us. And in verse 30, he says, I will soon glorify you. And I'm not sure what that means, but when God says, I'm going to glorify you, it's going to be pretty spectacular. It's going to be amazing to see what you and I look like in our brand new bodies and what those bodies can do and where we get to live and what our eyes are going to see and what our ears are going to hear. It's going to be incredible. And God says, I've made that all for you and you're going to be a part of it. Those of you that have put your faith and trust in Jesus. And so it's my contention that God's love for us is expressed all over the pages of Scripture. It's everywhere you look. So God says he's for you. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Grab a hold of it. You know, God has really been for mankind ever since the beginning, ever since man was created there in the early part of Genesis. God gave mankind a beautiful world to live in. He gave us physical taste, touch, and smell, and then he gave us a lot of things that would pleasure our taste, touch, and smell. He gave us relationships, abilities. He gave us music and animals and metal and raw material, minds that would work with all of those things. Does he love us? Yes, he does. At the moment of Adam's sin, God was for Adam and Eve. May I remind you that one day, earlier in the day, they basically looked at God and said, we don't want you anymore. We want to go our own way. We want to get information from somebody else because we're not sure you're telling us the truth. And they turned to that old snake who's been operated by the devil. And they basically kicked God out of their circle. But on that same day, Jesus comes back down to meet with them as he did in the cool of the day. And he says, in essence to them, you've gotten yourselves into a real mess here. You don't understand how bad of a mess you're in. But I tell you what, I'm going to take care of it for you. And he knew that it was going to take his own death on a Roman cross to pay the penalty for our sin. But he was for us. You know, he was for Israel. And he rescued them from Egypt. And then he fed them and watered them the whole way through 40 years in the desert. He did that because he loved them. He made it so that their clothes and their shoes didn't wear out. And then at the end of that 40 years, when they had learned some pretty good lessons, he gave them a land flowing with milk and honey. It was a wonderful land, a great land. And he helped them to defeat their enemies so that they could go there. And God had the right to do that, to give that to them. You know, when God is for you, he does what it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. And it says there, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. Because God is for me, I have become his friend. He has made me a friend. His brother, really. Because God is for me, his thoughts turn toward me continually. Psalm 139, verse 17 says, "How precious are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand." And there the psalmist is recognizing that God's thoughts turn toward us regularly, continually. He thinks thoughts that love us. He thinks thoughts about watch care over us. He thinks thoughts about protection and guidance. See, I think he's kind of like a mother who, thinks about, she's looking down at her two-year-old. He's sound asleep, and she's probably grateful for that. But just thinking the thoughts that a mother would think over her child and loving that little boy. I got to point out, though, when God is for you, that doesn't mean he's going to make everything hunky-dory and perfect and give you everything. God was for Abraham. And he blessed Abraham a lot, but he made him wait like 25 years after giving him the promise of a son till that son was born. I mean, he was a grandpa, grandpa, grandpa. He was a great, great, great grandpa. I mean, he could have been by that time. But God was for him. But in the waiting, there was a greater good. God was for Job, but he made him go through an awful lot of trouble, didn't he? But all that trouble was to demonstrate to the whole world of angels, including the devil, that people will serve God even if they don't get anything from God. And God was for David, but he made David flee in front of Saul for years. But it was for David's good, too, because God protected him. But then God was teaching him and training him how to lead men. And David learned how to do that so that later on, when God said, "I want you to rule my people Israel," he had the ability to do just that. It was a good thing. God was for Jesus, too, but it was his will that Jesus die an excruciating death on the cross. So all of these seem like negatives, but yet God made them work out for good. So I want you to know today that God's for you. That's what the scripture says. He's for the human family. He's for you in particular. And he wants you to receive his son's offer of a rescue from sin, because that's really the big issue in your life right now. But he has so much in store for you in the days ahead if you'll come to him. So verse 31 says, "If God is for us, can anything in this life or in the life to come oppose us or bring disaster upon us?" No. And that's the answer. No. God is for me. The second thing I see in this passage is that God withholds nothing good from me. Notice verse 32. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" Now, what's going on in this passage is this, that if somebody loves you so much that they give you their most prized possession, they probably wouldn't keep the less prized stuff put away and not give that to you as well. So Paul's making the argument, look, God gave us his son. He and his son are like this. And so it was the best gift God could give, and give his son. And if God gives his son, will he not give us everything else that we need? And the answer to that is yes. He won't, he'll give us whatever we need. Psalm 84, the psalmist gets a hold of this. In verse 11, it says, "The Lord bestows favor and honor." And then he says, "No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless." I don't think that verse is telling us that we're perfect. Otherwise, none of us would get any of those good things from God. But it folks who are dealing with sin in their lives and walking with the Lord and confessing sin. one of the bloggers, Kay Bailey, was kind of working with this, pondering this concept. Does God really give us everything that's good? And she writes this. She says, as I sit at my computer typing, I notice the thin band of silver around my finger isn't studded with a chunk of diamond. So she doesn't have everything. Or if I gaze out the window, the oak trees block my view of what could be the ocean. I'm not a superior athlete or talented composer. I can't organize things properly for the life of me, and I would love to be able to cook a 5-star meal. All of the above things, she said, are good things that I don't have. She says, am I misreading this verse, or is this verse a phony promise? And she goes, neither. The truth of the matter is that God withholds no good thing for those who walk according to the plan he has for them. Would I enjoy being able to hit the ball out of the park? Sure. But if God were to shower me with an unlimited supply of gifts, my mortal body couldn't handle it. I would run around trying to satisfy my heart, my heart's desires, when God created me for one thing. Therefore, the things which we may see as good, God may choose to withhold from us in order to achieve a greater good for our lives and the plan that he has for us. God says, no good thing will I withhold from you. I'm going to unload every good thing into your life that'll suit you and help you and bless you. Can you imagine a being so loving that in the meeting of our needs and the giving of gifts to us, he doesn't fail to give anything. He misses nothing. You ever have one of those Christmases at your house where, like in the summer before Christmas, you bought a gift and it was supposed to go to a certain person in the house, and a few days after Christmas you went, I forgot to give the gift. You've had days like that, years like that. Well, God never has a time like that. He never goes, I was going to give this good thing to this person and I forgot. No, that never happens. Never happens. Why can't I see these things in my life? Why am I, I interact with this too. God withholds nothing good from me. But, you know, you look back your life and you go, that would have been a good thing I wish I could have had, and that would have been a good thing I wish I had had. And we can point at different places and things that we wish we'd had that, oh, that would have been such a great thing to have. Why didn't God give it to him? Maybe it's possible he doesn't give us every good thing. But you know, we have to trust God in this matter. And if he says, I'm no good thing, I'll not withhold anything from you that's good for you. We got to say, yes, Lord, I believe that. And I'm going to grab a hold of that. And my little mind, as I think about these things that would be good, I defer to you because you understand the big picture. And so a lot of us, you know, we judge God because we see this little piece of life here and we go, aha, that's what I need. But yet God sees the big picture and he knows that he better not give that to us. It'll ruin us. It'll mess up something in our family line, in a relationship. Who knows? So we have to get to the point where we just step back and say, God, I defer. You know best. And thank you for the good things that you're piling into my life. I'm convinced there's a lot of good things that he sends into my life I don't see. Because I'm a sluggish, slow sinner. And I don't always see what he does. It's really sad. But this is how much he loves me. He's for me. And there's nothing good that he'll withhold from me. Profound love. But there's even more. In verse 33, God regards no accusations against me. Now hear me out on this one. Because sometimes we hear the accusations and we think they're coming from God or they're coming from others and God is endorsing them. But look at this verse. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. God is the one who makes us right. God is the one who justifies, who forgives our sin. Do you ever have somebody lie about you so much that it just filled your heart with despair? You're going, that's not true. That's not what happened. How can they say such a thing? How can they be so unkind? On the other hand, have you ever been accused of something you knew deep down in your heart was true? You did this. I guess I did. I think in the scriptures, there are at least four entities that know us very, very well. And these are the ones who would bring accusations against us. The first one would be Satan. Revelation 12:10 talks about how he's the accuser of the brethren. He slanders us to God. He accuses us, because that's the business he's in. He's in the slander and accusation administration of his government. That's his business. It would go something like that. This. There's that lemon. He's sinning against you again, God. He's such a wonderful saint. Oh, my. What a kid. You connected your life to him, Jesus. Do you think that you can really make something out of him? You should just throw him away. And I'm sure Satan has said that about us as believers, made accusations. That's what he did against Job. He said, you know, the only reason Job likes you is you bless him so much, you've given him so much. Why, that's the only reason he loves you. And God knew otherwise, so he said, okay, take it all away. And you know what? Job still loved God. Amazing thing. So Satan will accuse us, and that's been his job ever since he fell and human beings were created. Accusations, criticisms, tearing God's people down, that's what he does. Jesus says, I'm not going to listen to him. I'm not going to listen to him. And then there's another group that knows us pretty well, and they might have a case against us, and that's the world. There are sinners in this world who will maybe throw your past into your face. Yeah, I knew you in the days when. You really think God wants somebody as wicked and evil as you are in his family now? But you know, God will not listen to them. Sometimes it's our own conscience that smites us. You know, there when David had cut off Saul's skirt, it says that his heart smote him. Because David really had a high view of the fact that God had anointed Saul to be king over Israel, and God had not yet removed Saul, and so just the act of coming in and doing something that damaged the clothing of Saul, it all of a sudden hit him. I can't believe I did that. I shouldn't have done that. He's God's anointed. How dare I take a position against him? God regards no accusations against us, not even those sometimes we throw against ourselves. And then God himself would be the other one that could bring an accusation. Boy, does he know us. He knows everything goes on in our heart, every thought we think, every inclination we have. Oh my, if he wanted to bring up a list of charges against us, it would be very long. And every one of them would be valid. We'd be standing there with our mouth shut because he'd be right. But he says, who will bring any charges against those God has chosen? Those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ, those that have been forgiven. Folks, the answer is none. None. We alluded to Romans 8:1 a little bit ago. Therefore, there is now, right now, there's now no condemnation, none, for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's where we are. If your faith is in Jesus, God has nothing against you. Nothing at all. No condemnation. And he says, as a part of our friendship and your forgiveness, I will not focus on your sins and your failings. He doesn't stand over us with a club ready to bring it down on us because he knows how evil we are and he's going to correct us. No. You are someone who has been forgiven. Your sins, if you're trusting Jesus, have been forgiven. Past sins, present sins, future sins. They're not the issue. They're covered. They're gone. And that's what God has done for us in Jesus. The psalmist also understood this. Psalm 103, he does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. That's a good thing, isn't it? I don't think any of us would say, oh yeah, God, just deal with me according to truth. No, that would be the wrong thing to say. Say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We agree with the tax collector in that. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. East is pretty far away from the west, isn't it? In fact, you never really get there. I'm glad he used east and west and not north and south, because you can get north and south, but not east and west. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Oh, his love. He'll regard no accusations against me. He withholds nothing good from me. God is for me. And then, fourthly, God intercedes continually for us. Who is he that condemns? Verse 34 says, Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Now, many times this passage is taken in the legal sense. So I'm in legal trouble, and I have an advocate who goes to court and pleads my case. And that's who Jesus is. And yes, that's true. The biblical illustrator says the advocate's work is to study the prisoner's case and understand it thoroughly, to feel deeply interested in it, to stand and plead his cause, to obtain his deliverance. And Christ does all of that for us, and we thank him for it. But I think it's a lot broader than that. I think this is a statement that's saying Jesus takes a personal interest in each one of us. You know, we don't know that much about each one of us, but he does. He takes a personal interest. And intercession is thus based upon the natural tendency of the heart, filled by love and a deep, sympathetic sense of relation to others. And so, verse 27 there, Romans 8, and he who searches our hearts, he knows us. He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. So he knows me intimately. And he doesn't roll his eyes at us. Oh yeah, I know Rob Lemon. You see that eye roll? He doesn't do that. He instead is moved with tenderness and compassion. He's actively involved in my life. He loves me. He rushes from earth to heaven with the needs of my life and back to earth with God's grace gifts to help me in my time of need. And Hebrews 7:25 says he's able to save completely. He does a complete work in my life. That's what he does. He's my advocate. He's continually discussing with God the Father what I need. He knows, because you know, he's in a building project. And Philippians, Paul tells us that He who began a good work in you is going to carry it on to completion. So he's built in something out of our lives. And there are times he knows he needs this. So he goes, the Holy Spirit goes to the Father and says, I need this for your life. And it's sent back down. And all the building supplies are put there. And all the tools and the nails and everything else. And God keeps on building and building and building. So he knows everything about me and is vitally interested in it all. He's amazing when you read the scripture. He fed Israel in the desert. That to me is amazing because they were a bunch of whiners and complainers and moaners and groaners. And they didn't like the menu, but it was angel food, really. He fed them anyway for 40 years. Profound. He fed the 5,000 in the New Testament. He fed Elijah on the run from Jezebel. He felt the pain of Hannah's empty arms and gave her a son. He calmed the fear of the disciples in the storm. His love reached out to the 120,000 children in Nineveh, and then also reached out to Jonah, his very wayward evangelist that he had called. He understood the stresses and strains that Paul went through, and you read his letters and you see it was a lot of stress and strain. And also he knew what Jeremiah went through. As Jeremiah, God said, okay, I got a ministry for you. I'm going to send you to preach to these people, and none of them will ever listen to you. How'd you like to start a ministry based on that premise? But he says, I'll be with you. He understood that. And he gave Job the ability to stand gracefully. He also understands your pain. And he has already discussed it with the Father. And what he's going to do in your life, he's already knows what that is. He does it all because he just loves you. He loves you so much. And that's just the testimony of the scripture. That's how much he loves. Vitally interested in our lives. Very much so. Well, let's look at this one. He loves me with an unstoppable love. Well, that's verse 35 through 38. I read it earlier. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And verse 37 says, no. None of those. None of those. Trouble, and I'll not read it all, but you can look down because I'll comment on part of it. Trouble is not an indication that you have lost God's favor. Just because you have all kinds of issues in your life and problem this and problem that, no, you haven't lost God's favor and love. Sometimes God puts his strongest and most courageous person in the heat of the battle, the hottest part of the battle. We don't know. He doesn't shelter us from the difficulties of life, but just because I have him doesn't mean he doesn't love me, doesn't care for me. These are just tools that he uses to make us. And he said, no force can separate us, verse 38. He's always going to love. That love's always going to be there. That interest is always going to be there. He always reaches out to us. Some years ago, the biblical illustrator had an article I really appreciated. It was about God's love. Excuse me. And he said there might be a force that may try to separate a minister from his people, might try to separate a husband from his wife, might try to separate a father from his children, or might try to separate the soul from the body. And that's true, but they cannot separate a Christian or true believer from Christ, not from the love of God that Christ gives to him. And that is so true. In fact, this passage tells us that if you die, God's going to be there to love you. When you die, God will be there, and he'll be loving you. And if you stay alive, No matter what comes, he still loves you through all that. And if a good angel steps in to protect the purity of the Lord Jesus, to keep him from reaching out and touching you, he'll just be gently removed because Jesus wants to embrace us. And if a demon tries to build a wall to disconnect you from God's love, he's going to knock that wall down and that demon will fail. There's nothing in the present that's happening that will cause him to be less committed to you. There's nothing that could ever happen in the future that will cause him to be less committed, less loving to you. There's no power anywhere that can sway him away from you. There's nothing that can attack you from beneath or from above that will be successful in disconnecting you from his love. There's nothing in all the created world, which is everything but God himself, that can drag us outside the circle of God's love. That's just the way it is. And God will never be miffed at you, dear child of God, to the point where he just walks away. He loves us. He loves us. So there's really no possible way to state how much God loves us. It's just too big, too great. But I appreciate Paul's and the Holy Spirit's stab at it there in Romans 8. We don't have the words to describe his love. Our minds just aren't big enough to get a hold of it. But I think we ought to start thinking about God in those terms. He loves me. He's committed to me. He's working with me. He wants to bless me. The love of God is so utterly unstoppable that after death, hell and Satan himself throw the worst at us, love rose victorious on the other side of it all. Love came out of the tomb. And you can't escape God's love, ignore it, or thwart it. You know, God doesn't love us abstractly as a group. He's a, yeah, I love that group there at Holiday Shores. He loves us personally. You, right now, right there where you sit, he loves you personally. He knew you and hand-selected you before the world was ever brought into existence. He knew that he was going to give you life. He knew who your father and mother were, and he said, I want them to have a child, and this would be you are that person. Wow. Isaiah 49 says, he's engraved us on the palms of his hands. So God's taking a little magic marker, and he wrote our names on his hands. That means we're always, right there in front all the time. Well, what a place of confidence, peace, and power God has given us. That's our place in the world. God is so for you and me. But then I hear somebody say, but I don't feel it. I don't feel that he's for me. Now, wait a minute. Are you going to trust your feelings? Or are you going to trust what God said? He says he's for you. We just went through a whole half a chapter. Over and over again, I'm for you. I'm going to bless you. I have no condemnation against you. On and on. I'm for you, he says. Now, are you going to believe that? I think you ought to take God at his word. I think we ought to stop putting so much focus on our feelings, because our feelings are leading us astray. Our feelings can be run by the devil. We have to be really careful of them. We need to grab a hold of this by faith. And we ought to not call God a liar by doubting his love. Let's not doubt it. It's true. Father, I thank you today that you are for us, you love us, you're deeply committed to us. I don't think we get a handle on that at all. I know I don't. Because it's so easy to let doubt slip in, and when I don't feel quite right, and I feel your anger, but that's not what you tell us. You forgive us. And Father, we've reached out to Jesus, and we have been forgiven. So you have nothing against us. I thank you for that. Help us to get a hold of this. I think it'll change our lives. So bless us as we think about it. Oh, what a great God you are to love unworthy people like us. But thank you that you do. Thank you, Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen.